Savior's name, amen. Amen. The pivotal verse in this whole book is verse 18 in chapter 2. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. That's the turning point from a people who are enduring the awful ravages of the locusts and a people who are now under God's blessing with the corn, the vineyard, everything flourishing for God's people. Now, the message behind the locusts was a fearful lesson on the wrath of a jealous God. And we took some time last week to look into the matter of God's nature being jealous. And I want to remind you again of Joshua's warning when he said to the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord because he is a jealous God." And then he goes on to say, "Then he will turn and do you hurt." And so he warned the people of the wrath of God because of his jealousy. Now we see that here in this whole account of Joel, that the power of God was against Judah by sending these locusts. Now God lays a tremendous claim upon our worship. And the problem identified is chapter 2:27, where the Lord talks about that man should worship him and none else. And God is jealous over his own name. He is jealous over his own worship. Now, this, as we learned, is consistent with genuine love. God is a God of great grace and infinite grace. But he is also jealous of anything that would rob him of his glory. Now, God's two claims on his people are seen in the introduction to the Ten Commandments. And I want to take you back to Exodus 20 and look at verse 2. These are the preface, the words, a header, before God lays out the Ten Commandments. And he says to his people in Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he goes on to give them the Ten Commandments. And these two claims, you'll notice that first of all, that he is a covenant God. He has made a personal arrangement with his own people that he will keep his part of the bargain, and they therefore have a responsibility to obey and serve him because of that covenant. Then secondly, God's claim upon his people is because he's brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. He has brought them into liberty and into blessing. And because of that liberty, they are now to serve him only. How dare, therefore, God's people trample underfoot the name, the honor, and the glory of the Lord? If they should do so, he will turn to hurt them and to destroy them. And that is the God behind the devastation of the locusts. Here is this now played out. He has warned his people that while you serve me and while you walk with me and worship me, I will bless you. But when you turn to the gods of the heathen, I will curse you. And of course he said, "I will shut up the heavens and I will give no rain." And in this particular judgment, God sent the locusts in his wrath, in his anger against his people. But we learned also in Joel chapter 2 verse 13 that this same God, this God who is turned in fury out of his jealousy because of his name, that he's also merciful. And the marvel of his grace is that he repents of the evil. Let's look at chapter 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, he will take the locust away. He will turn things around. And the years that the locust hath eaten, he will restore. God repents of the evil. In other words, he turns from his wrath, he turns from his fury, when his people, in genuine repentance, turn unto him. Now, see God's swift and wonderful turning here in chapter 2:18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Now, we took some time to look at the nature of the repentance, not the rending of garments, but the rending of the heart. A true, earnest, genuine returning to the Lord. No drama, no show, no pretense, but an earnest confession of our wrongdoing and of God's righteous dealings with his people, pleading his help and grace again. Now, God's repentance is very swift, and it's very thorough. And when God turns, he turns 180 degrees. All of his jealousy was against his people when they were idolatrous. But the moment that they repented, it says, then will the Lord be jealous for the land and pity his people. So he makes a complete about turn. And the same jealousy, the same fury that was in the heart of God because of their idolatry, is now expressed in his grace, his mercy, his endless compassion unto his people. Now, this turnaround is seen in verse 19. Yea, the Lord will answer. The Lord will answer. Now, when God is answering, you know that his wrath is turned away. When God is hearing your prayer, answering your cry, and the cry that they were to pray, we remember, was to spare thy people. Verse 17, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. Now, all of this was a promise to Judah. And if they would turn, God will turn. If they rend their hearts and turn in repentance, God will return. Now, did it happen? Did the people listen? After all, this was God's promise to them. But did they repent? Did they actually turn? That raises something of an historic difficulty in the book of Joel, because we're not given the time of its writing. We're not given the historical setting of which king was on the throne, what era this was in, and therefore it's hard to pinpoint an answer to that question. But the lesson of the ages is that people don't listen until the judgment comes. And God has so often sent his prophets, sent his preachers to warn the people. And what did they do to Jeremiah? Put him in the prison. What did they do to Isaiah? They sawed him in two. Many of the prophets put to death that God sent as faithful messengers to turn his own people back in repentance. And so, we don't hold out that this people quickly, speedily return to the Lord without feeling the awful power of judgment upon them. Now, judgment has to fall upon a people very often before they listen up. It took the judgment of God at Calvary before there could be a Pentecost. Now, I know I'm coming out of the historical setting of Joel, and I'm taking this principle of God's wrath and God's judgment, and I'm applying it now in more of a gospel setting, where at Calvary, God poured out his wrath upon his Son, raised him up from the dead. The Lord Jesus was the first fruits. 50 days later, Pentecost, and you have the fruit of Christ's death and the burst of evangelism by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there's a link there to the book of Joel, because Peter expounded that what they experienced at Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that God would pour out his Spirit and God would turn in power in mighty revival blessing. Now, there's something I want to clear up tonight before we get into a few points of lesson here tonight. Firstly, does God really repent so quickly and so swiftly? Does God really turn things around so dramatically in such a short period of time? I have a number of examples that I want to give you, and two of them I'll ask you to turn in your Bible with me. Firstly, to the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. Now I think it's good to look at this text tonight, because we see a number of issues here. God is turned in jealousy because of idolatry again, because of this blatant idolatry of Aaron, showing Israel this golden calf, which was part of their history. They had done this before in the past, and the people clamored so quickly to accept this calf as their God. And there we see God in his wrath wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And so God was going to clear the decks, wipe away this whole rebellious nation of Israel, and raised up to Moses another people by some means. But then it was Moses who prayed and pleaded. And verse 11, And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against this people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. And so here is Moses in prayer, asking God to repent. In other words, to turn away from his wrath. And what argument does Moses use? The covenant argument, verse 13. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land have I spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Is this not a tremendous historic example, a real history, where the God who is jealous of his own name, his own glory, who turns to wrath to his idolatrous people, and then repents and turns to deal in grace? That's the God we serve tonight. He repents and he turns and he will bless again. Now, the other historic example that I want to give you tonight is Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 3, we're very close there in Amos. You just go over a little bit to the book of Jonah. Chapter 3, And of course, there's a great story here to tell of Jonah being sent to this great city. And Jonah didn't want to go, and he was forced to go, and God told him to go and preach repentance. And who knows, God, they may turn. And when Jonah went to that city, and look at verse 4 of chapter 3, and Jonah began to enter into the city a half day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. And the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he said, led his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste nor anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Notice it again. God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And of course you know the story. And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not. There are many examples in the Bible of such a turning of God in mercy. The prodigal son, the father who reached out to receive his returning son, is a great display of God dealing in such mercy. There is the Lord's dealings with the woman, the sinful woman in Luke 7, in Simon the Pharisee's house, and how she came to worship the Lord Jesus with her ointment. How she was received. She was a woman that was sinful under the wrath of God, but when she repented, the Lord received her. There is the message to the church at Ephesus, the church that had left its first love. And the Lord said, "Repent, or else I will take away your candlestick." You see, when we repent, the Lord repents. When we rend our hearts and turn unto the Lord with all our hearts, the jealousy that is in God that is against us is then turned for us. And there are four ways I see in the remainder of this chapter where God's jealousy begins now to work for us. In verse 19 to 26, you have his jealousy working for us to bless our labors. Look at verse 23, Joel chapter 2 and verse 23. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." Here is God in his love and kindness fulfilling his promise that he will give rain in the due season, and he will bless them with great fruit. Now, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, when you sin, I'll shut up the heavens. But when you repent and return to the Lord, I will open the heavens and give you the necessary rain at the right time. Now, the other way that God works for us, verse 20, is that he delivers from the reproach of the enemy. "But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate." Now, this army, I believe, was a real physical human army, a northern army. The locusts would have come from the south, not from the north, and this would have been a heathen army, perhaps the Syrian army, that invaded Israel and caused them all kinds of havoc and misery. And God said, "My jealousy for you will work to turn away this northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate." The third way God works for us, verse 25 is that he will restore the years the locust have eaten. Now you can think of the misery and the empty barns, the devastation the locusts have left. There's not a seed in the granary. There is not a root that is left to spring up. And yet God says, I will restore to you the years the locust have eaten. How's God going to do this? Certainly man could never do it. Only God could do it. If you look at verse 26, you'll notice a word wondrously. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. The word wondrously means to set apart and deal with in a particular, separate way. And God is able to bless the land of Israel or Judah with bumper crops so that the sowing and the rain coincide and the harvest is of God and the barns are filled. Now, I want you to think that in your Christian life, because in all of us, the locusts have eaten up so many years. And I want you to think of that woman in Luke 7 I mentioned. How many years did she serve sin? But now we see her with her alabaster box, anointing the Lord and worshiping him. Restored, forgiven. That's the power of grace. That's the power of the gospel. Think of the disciples. They served their boats and nets for all their adolescent years as young men. And God took them from their boats and nets and said, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. The years wasted, unconverted years, years in the world, years without the knowledge of the Lord. And the Lord took Peter, James, and John and the other disciples and he made them fishers of men. And when Pentecost came in particular and Peter was preaching, what a fisher of men he was. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now you can apply that to your life as well. Another example I thought of was Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle would have been at least 30 years old before he was made to be a fully fledged Pharisee. He was well into his 30s by the time he was converted. Here is a man who for all those years was living a life of superstitious religion, which he had to count as dung for Christ. But the Lord took him, and the man who destroyed the church, he used him to build the church. And the legacy that God has left behind in Paul's life, we can only say the Lord restored to him the years the locust had eaten. Now, what about our lives? And what about the years of coldness? What about the years of prayerlessness? The years of lack of soul winning? The years of backsliding? Can they be restored? Well, we can't turn the clock back. We can never get those years back again. But the Lord can so bless our lives now and from this day forward. He can deal with us so wondrously, as it's said here in verse 26, the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed or disappointed. And so whatever stage you're at tonight in the Christian life, if you will rend your heart and return to the Lord with all your being, he can take your life and he can do wondrously things that you could never imagine. A man that comes to mind just as I preach is Newton, the vile-tongued, ungodly sea captain, slave trader, who was in his 50s when God saved him on board a storm, on the ship during a storm. And he preached till he was 80-something. The hymns that he wrote, the churches that he pastored, God took Isaac Newton and restored to him the years the locust had eaten. Now we may look back over our lives and our walk and our ministry and we may say the locusts have come in and destroyed everything. There's no point in going on. But if we return to the Lord with all our hearts, here he will work for us. That jealousy of God will do these things in a separate, special, amazing way in the lives of his people. Now in verse 27, you'll also see that God in jealousy will dwell with us. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. You see, this jealousy of God, he cannot be away from his people for long. They are the apple of his eye. They are the love of his life. And he seeks such to worship him. And for worship, he saved us and brought us into a right relationship. In the Old Testament, he built the tabernacle and the temple. It's all about worship. But God has now given us his Son. And as we think of this time of year when we rejoice in Christ's birth, he came to tabernacle with us, God with men. And the Lord will make his people to know that he is with us. Now, how does he do this? That he makes us to know that he's in the midst. Well, when his power is felt by real experience, God works through conviction. He gives attestation to the word. He gives an inner witness to the Christian. He convicts of certain truths and realities that God impresses himself upon the heart of his people. He does it through conversions. When souls are saved and the church is revived through new additions, he does it through the godly growth of his own people when they're edified. He doesn't need the gimmicks of so-called tongues and healings and all those kinds of things. But when God comes into the midst, there is a real sense of his wonderful presence. There is the hush of eternity in the house of God. And of course, it is the power of the Lord in the midst. And men know that we've been with Jesus. Men know that we've been with the Lord. We've got a new countenance and a new walk. The Lord will be with his people. He's jealous to be with us. Then in verse 27, the latter half of the verse, you'll notice that God will be jealous to be glorified in us. I am the Lord your God and none else. The putting away of idols will be easy when the Lord returns. There will be no desire for man-made images. The gods of the heathen will have no attraction. The interest in the world and all its filth will be sickening. And this was God's controversy with his people over and over, this idolatry. Anyone else. And now he says, my people will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. Then also, verse 28, God in jealousy will promote his kingdom through us. And I refer here to that great statement where the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit. Now, the pouring out of his spirit is the power of God coming down to equip God's people for service. And in Acts 1, verse 8, the promise is that he will give unto us the Holy Spirit, and ye shall be my witnesses. And when this prophecy of Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost, what a witness was created in the nations of the world when men heard the gospel as never before. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's Gentiles as well as Jews. That's now the evangelistic mandate for the world. And we're here tonight. We're given this great command to preach the gospel into all the world. And God has promised that he will pour out his spirit, not just upon one nation or one little group of people, but upon every nation, all flesh. You'll notice that it refers to sons and daughters shall prophesy. Old men dream dreams, younger men shall see visions. You'll see that it's all flesh, men and women, and old men, men that thought, it's over for me, I'll never serve God again. There's the ears of the locust now that were eaten up returned. God visiting in grace and in mighty power. Verse 28 also, sons and daughters. Verse 29, servants. It's not just the rich, the mighty, the noble, but the common servants and handmaids, the poorest and the lowliest of the people, will be reached with the gospel. And just as our Lord chose Mary, the poorest teenager in the land, to be the mother of our Lord Jesus, God works through the poor. Now this jealous God, who is filled with fire and fury, he comes to make his church a powerful instrument in the earth. That's the promise. That's the promise. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And then the remaining verses go on to talk about the great judgment day when God will come and there will be fire, blood, smoke, and those things in the terrible day of the Lord come. But this program of evangelizing the world is not over. The book of Acts itself is not even completed. If you read the book of Acts and get to the 28th chapter, you'll notice that there's no conclusion, because the church of the Lord Jesus in every generation is to continue the task. We're still in the task of reaching the world. And this is why we need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. Why we need to take this lesson of the locusts to heart. While we dabble around in sin, while we just play church, the jealousy of the Lord will be against us. But when we seek the Lord, rending our hearts, crying out, spare thy people, remember your heritage, then the Lord promises that he will come to equip his church and make her a tremendous instrument in the earth. So we have learned in chapter 1 the need for repentance. Chapter 2, the nature of that repentance, rending our hearts. Chapter 2, 18 onwards, the blessings of such repentance. Now what will you do? We cannot afford to offend a jealous God. Can't afford to do it. We can't afford to incur his wrath. We must seek him until he turns unto us in all his grace. Let me close by quoting another preacher on this subject. I'll give you the name of the preacher when I give you the quote. And this is all about seeking God with all our hearts, the true and living God, that we have his jealousy working for us. Do you ask where you can find him? There is only one place, that is in the Bible. That is where he must be known. If you do not know the Bible, if you do not study it, then you are not worshiping the one true God who is found there, but rather a God of your own making or imagination, whatever you may call him. If you are doing that, you are committing that first and original sin against which the second chapter of Joel was written, offending the true and living God. Those words were by J.M. Boyce, who preached on this whole section of Scripture. And not until we turn to the God of the Bible with all our hearts are we going to know his jealousy working for us. And then we can lift that warning of Joshua, who said, ye cannot serve the Lord, because he's a jealous God. He will turn to hurt you and destroy you. Only if you're serious tonight, only if you're earnest to trust in God with humility and loyalty, to love the Lord God first and foremost, returning to him, repenting of everything that may grieve him. And remember how we got here in that text, quench not the Spirit. We cannot afford to do anything that will quench the Spirit of God and cause him to turn his favor away to work against us. And so tonight, this is really a call to God's people to return unto the Lord with all your heart. And when you turn to Him with all your heart, He promises that He will turn in His jealousy to work for us, to bless us, and to give us the increase and restore to us the years the locust hath eaten. I am burdened for that tonight. I pray you are too. I look around and see the state of the church at large and our own congregation, how we are in desperate need of the God who is jealous for His church to return, to revive her, and to restore to us the years the locust hath eaten. Will you take this to heart tonight? As I've said before, I'm not going to call more prayer meetings. I'm not going to call different extra times of prayer. But I'm going to call you to the worship and prayer times we do have. And I plead with you. I blow the trumpet tonight. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. And know that He is working for you and not against you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Let's just close our meeting in prayer tonight. We'll seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we come to Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. And, O Lord, we have looked at some very solemn things in Your Word this evening. O Lord, we rejoice that You are a God of grace and love, but also that You're a God who is jealous for Your own name and Your glory. And You have saved us for Your glory. For this You brought us out of Egypt. You redeemed us from the world, that we might be that special people who will live holy unto the Lord. O God, I pray that You'll forgive our sins, forgive our worldliness, and forgive any idol that has come between us and Thee. Lord, we would search our hearts tonight and pray that we would be done with anything that would quench the Spirit. Pray for my brothers and sisters in this congregation that You will give to every one of us that repentant, returning heart to seek Thee with all our being. And, O God, we pray for Thy church, for this congregation, and for Thy church at large. Return, O Lord, return. Repent of the devastation of Your church. Repent, O God, and turn unto us. And may You visit us in grace, in power, in victory. And we will be careful to give unto Thee all the glory. O Lord, come to us. Answer our cries tonight. Bless Your people in the week to come. We pray for Your watch care over us, and that You will keep us in the hollow of Your hand and use us for Your glory. And now dismiss us with Your blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with Your blood-washed people now and ever. Amen.